lets him witness the cross of Calvary with all its events. Isaiah records it in chapter 53 of his book and writes about it like it happened yesterday. And that's what he does with John. He not only tells him about the future, he positions John in time so that John can see it all for himself. And then Christ directs him to write about it from that perspective. So as you start studying the book of Revelation, there's no doubt about it, it's a wild book. Even when you start trying to get into the date of when it was written. And as John sees things unfold, and we'll see this eventually here in our study, he sees things unfolding many times from a heavenly view. And things in heaven give representation to things here on earth. And John writes about that heavenly representation that he's seeing. And that's showing forth what's happening on earth. And that's why John writes in the manner that he writes. When he says things like he saw a woman clothed with the sun with 12 stars. And that this woman there is expecting a man-child. And then he sees this great red dragon come forth, you know, that's trying to devour that child as soon as he's born, then that's exactly what he's seeing. All that's just not just figurative stuff, you understand. Our job in understanding such a thing as what John sees there is to go to the Scripture and see what all that represents. It's all represented there. It's something he sees in heaven, and the things that he's shown in heaven have earthly representation. He's seeing, again, as we'll see, the heavens represent before God, the events and things of earth, and actually that's what the word angel turns out to be. The word angel, as it's defined in Scripture, turns out to be an appearance, and sometimes those appearances carry with them representation of what's on earth. You have an example of that over in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10. You have an example of that in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. These things there, he's talking about the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, he's talking about children. And just a way of example, those things are said to have angels. In the case of children, Matthew 18, verse 10, he says, "Their angels do always behold the face of the Father, which is in heaven." So he's saying there, children have representation in heaven there before the Father. And he's warning against giving offense to them. And we'll see as we discuss the seven churches that they have representation before the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. That is, they represent something on earth. And many times, as John writes, he writes about the representation up there. But what's represented is telling about what's going on here. What's represented in heaven is talking about things that are taking place in the earth. So as you read the book of Revelation, that's some book you're looking at there. And in this book, there's 404 verses. There's 12,000 words. It was, as I say, written by the beloved disciple John, who's living around the year 96 A.D. And last week, as we began our study, we spent the class time speaking about the nature of the book. Because what happens in many cases is an effort to cause people to believe that the nature of the book of Revelation is it's written the way it is in some sort of code for historical events concerning the power of pagan Rome and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem around 70 A.D., And many seek to make the nature of the book, from our perspective, history. And it's dealing with the history of Jerusalem's destruction. But as John writes it, again, he's moved by the Holy Ghost there. He's not even writing about history from his perspective. He's not even talking about history there from where he's living. He's writing about prophecy. That's plainly the nature of the book of Revelation. It is the prophecy of the Scripture. And given what's said in 2 Peter chapter 1, then, it is not of any private interpretation. So the proper method of interpreting the book of Revelation is no different than interpreting problem passages that you and I may encounter when we come to the book of Genesis, or whenever we come to the book of James, or the Gospel of Matthew. You always interpret Scripture with Scripture. The words of the Holy Ghost with other words of the Holy Ghost. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. And we're told seven times in the book of Revelation itself that the contents in this book are prophecy. Now just to show you that real quick, you can notice there in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So he's talking about the prophecy of this book in chapter 1, verse 3. Look over at chapter 10 real quick. Go to chapter 10. And when you get there, look at verse 11. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 11. It said to John there, Revelation chapter 10. Look at verse 11. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So again, there's that word prophesy there, and that's what John's doing in the book of Revelation. But that's not to say that Revelation 10:11 is referring to the book of Revelation. Although it certainly is a prophecy that's went before throughout many lands, the fact is that that is a prophecy dealing with the second coming of John. John's coming back in the tribulation period. And that may sound, you know, pretty wild to you, but if you read it, amen, that's the problem people have, believing what they read. And they're trying to interpret it through, you know, some historical event or trying to interpret it through what some scholar has to say about it. But it's plainly told John, he's coming back. He's going to prophesy before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. You got John coming back. I believe there's an indication there that the other apostles are coming back. I believe there's an indication there clearly that Judas is coming back. And you talk about all the different folks, Moses and Elijah. It's implied that there's another coming of Jeremiah. We get over in Revelation chapter 7. I think you'll see that there's good indication that there's going to be a resurrection there in the tribulation period, in which there's going to be many witnesses that will appear up again. So as you get into the future, you know, it's some wild things. Look over at chapter 22. Let's skip over to chapter 22. Revelation 22. And when you get there, look at verse 6. Revelation 22, verse 6. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. So there it is again, that word prophecy. There in Revelation 22, verse 7. Again, in the same chapter, look down there at verse 10. Verse 10. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. All right, now look on down there in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18. Here's the fifth time. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And the sixth reference is found in the next verse, verse 19. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So that's six times and six verses. Let's back up. Let's go to chapter 19. Chapter 19, and look at verse 10. This is the seventh time that we're looking at here. Chapter 19, verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now with that statement at the end of the verse there, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Let's go back to chapter 1 now. Go back to chapter 1 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and look there at the very first verse. Revelation chapter 1 says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. So as he speaks of bearing record of the word of God, naturally, we understand he's speaking there of the Gospel of John. He's speaking of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and now the book of Revelation. These are the five books of the Bible God used this instrument, John, to write. And that's obvious, but do you recognize now what he's speaking of when he mentions the testimony of Jesus? He mentions that there. He speaks of the testimony of Jesus Christ in verse 2. And according to Revelation 19, verse 10, where we were just at, line upon line, precept upon precept, scripture with scripture, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, again, look down there in verse 9. Verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So again, they're just kind of looking at what we've just seen. You have these seven references to John speaking of what he's doing and what he's writing there as being prophecy. And then in one of those references, he defines the testimony of Jesus as being the spirit of prophecy, which he mentions in verse 2 and in verse 9 in chapter 1. So clearly there, as John writes in 96 AD, he's exiled there on the Isle of Patmos because he bore record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy. And if you're honest now, it's impossible then to assert that he's writing about something 26 years in his history. 26 years before he writes, he's making reference to that and writing in some code. And that's the way some people treat it. They talk about the apocalyptic language. They talk about the figurative, the symbols that are used, all in order to disguise what it is he's trying to say. And the only way to be honest there as you look at the book is to realize it's prophecy. What John writes about plainly is prophetical from the year 96 AD. And anyone that may wonder, well, how do you know that the prophecy of this book wasn't fulfilled or didn't refer to anything between now and then? Then to that I'd just say, if you think that, if you have to wonder that, you've obviously never read the book of Revelation. There's no way anybody reading this book would think that it's been fulfilled yet. There's nothing there that you would think that it's already happened. And there's no way that you could be honest and say that it has anything to do with the events of the destruction of Jerusalem and John's history there. What's more, anyone that knows anything about New Testament Christianity and the early church's attitude in the face of suffering, and particularly anyone that knows anything about the character of the Apostle John, would know that he isn't, you know, fearfully writing in some code in the book of Revelation, afraid of the power of pagan Rome. Now, that wouldn't be John at all, not as you'd find him in the Bible. This is the same John who rejoiced in the book of Acts because he was counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This John, as I said last week, he's the son of thunder, he's called in Mark 3:17. Luke 9, chapter 5, verse 54, he wanted to call fire out of heaven on the Samaritans, made of that same cloth there of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1. He's one of John the Baptist's disciples originally, according to John chapter 1, verse 35 through verse 51. He's a fisherman originally, and evidently from what we gather in Scripture, he's a successful fisherman. He's successful because according to Mark chapter 1, verse 16 through verse 20, he had servants that he's able to hire to help him fish. And whereas his fishing's done there in Capernaum, he has a home that's in Jerusalem, according to John chapter 19, verse 27. And we know this, that he's an acquaintance of the high priest. According to John chapter 18, verse 15 and 16, his father's name is Zebedee. His mother's name is Salome. That's given to us in Matthew chapter 27, verse 56, and Mark chapter 15, verse 40. And there's at least a hint there. She might have been the sister of Salome, the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. If I'm reading Mark chapter 16, verse 1, and John chapter 19, verse 25, right? And I'm reading them together. That would mean if it's true, he's the first cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ, and probably then he would have known him all his life. He would have known the Lord his whole life. Now, I don't know that to be for sure, if that's the case, but I'm just reading Mark 16, verse 1, John chapter 19, verse 25. You can look at them together, and you can see what I'm talking about there. I'm just kind of thinking out loud this morning. That's another study for another time. But here's the point now. This man, five times called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Those references are all found in the Gospel of John. This is the man writing the book of Revelation. He's moved by the Holy Ghost. And according to Scripture, he's the one apostle. When all the other apostles were offended and they left and they took off their different ways, he's right there. John's right there to the end. He's entrusted by Christ there to take care of his mother, watch after her, as they're standing there at the cross. John's there. John's at the cross. And he's the one that rejoice to suffer for Christ. This is the one that was exiled to the Isle of Patmos in the first place by the power of pagan Rome for the word of God that he bore record to, and having the spirit of prophecy that he called the testimony of Jesus. And all that just simply is this, that there's no way, there is no way that he's writing in code because he's afraid of suffering for Jesus Christ. And if you think that, you're not reading the New Testament. You don't know anything about this man, John. Now, if you're looking for an outline to the book of Revelation, there is a natural outline. It's already there in the book. The book's directed by the Lord to be written in a past, present, and future setting. That's what's stated in verse 19. Look there at chapter 1. Look at verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, that is the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. The only thing about that statement is recognizing what those things are to John. He's the one writing. And he's the human instrument God's using. And keep in mind, the nature of the book is prophetical. That's the nature of the book. He's dealing with prophecy. And we've seen again, there are seven references to that in the book itself. Seven references to what he's doing there as prophecy. And yet, here in verse 19, he's told to write about the things he's seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And I don't want you to think I'm contradicting myself here. That's not what's going on. The fact is, John's perspective, as he's writing the book, as we were covering just in closing last week, it was hinted at, comes from a peculiar period of time. And it's even past the time. It's beyond 96 A.D., although that's historically when it was all penned. He penned it from according to the directions of verse 19, and verse 19 comes into a different light in the context of verse 10. Look down there at verse 10, Revelation 1:10. And he says there, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now that phrase that catches our attention here is the Lord's day. He says the Lord's day. Now that's been called the Sabbath. Which was the seventh day, and it's also been called Sunday, which is the first day of the week, and it just depends on who you're talking to. If this was the Sabbath that's being referenced to here, it'd be the only time in Scripture that the Sabbath was called the Lord's day. Let me say that again. If he's talking about the Sabbath when he says the Lord's day, it's the only time in Scripture where the Sabbath is called the Lord's day. And let me say this. If he's talking about Sunday here, which has been called the Christian Sabbath, then it'd be the only time Sunday was called the Lord's Day in all the Bible. Now, if you're reading Seventh-day Adventist material, they're going to use this text, Revelation chapter 1 there in verse 10, to show you the Sabbath is called the Lord's Day. And yet the word Sabbath doesn't appear in the verse, and it doesn't appear in the context at all. But they say, see right there, that's the Lord's Day. And if you're reading material where people are trying to push forth Sunday as being the Lord's Day, they're going to do the same thing. They're going to take you to Revelation 1:10 and say, see right there, that's the Lord's day. That's the Lord's day. That's the Christian Sabbath. And they're going to use Revelation 1:10 to prove it. And the only problem with that is there's nothing about Sunday in the passage either. It's not said. Now, don't get me wrong. If you want to observe the seventh day to the Lord and you help yourself, I don't want to trip you up. I don't want to give offense to you. Or if you want to make Sunday, you know, the Lord's day, you go ahead. Don't let me stop you. That's between you and the Lord. That's none of my business. That's between you and Him. If a person wants to observe a special day to the Lord, then to the Lord, let them observe it. That's the Bible. There's another position, and that's the position of Bob Jones Sr. And as you heard me say before, he said to the New Testament Christian, he said, all ground's holy ground. Every bush is a burning bush, and every day is a holy day. Romans chapter 14 says this, and I'm just going to read it for you. Romans 14 verse 4 says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God's able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Now, the point there is that if a man wants to make the seventh day a special day between him and the Lord, he can. And if he wants to do the same thing on Sunday, he can do that. And he can say that's the Lord's day to him. And, of course, there's nothing wrong with that. But if a man doesn't, according to Romans chapter 14, and he just esteems every day alike, and he just lives for the Lord, you know, best way he can there every day. And that's the way he looks at it. That's his position. Then that's okay too. And the Bible's plain that we're not to judge one another in such a case there. We're not to judge each other in such an area. But here's the thing. As we're reading here about John being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, we're not allowed to privately interpret that passage. We're not allowed to say what we think that is. We're not allowed to read into that, that you know, that means John's feeling good on Sunday. We're not allowed to come away with that conclusion. That isn't what he's saying there. And he isn't saying he was having an experience on the Sabbath either. You see, if that's what you think he's saying, you've got to read that in there because that isn't in the passage. So the question is, what's being referred to? What's he talking about when John talks about the Lord's Day here? Well, whatever the Lord's Day is to you, that's fine. Observe it with a good conscience. But understand the passage there. The real question isn't, what is the Lord's Day to you? What is the Lord's Day to any group? Well, what does it matter what anybody thinks it is, right? That's not relevant. The question is, what does it refer to in Scripture? What does the Bible say the Lord's Day is? Because that's what we're reading here. We're reading the Bible. And the way to interpret Scripture is with Scripture. It's verse with verse. It's spiritual things with spiritual things. We're not allowed to privately interpret prophecy of Scripture. Now, the references to the day of the Lord, they're plentiful in the Bible. And that's not the only time that shows up. The day of the Lord shows up throughout the Scripture. And when the Holy Spirit speaks of the day of the Lord by the prophet Isaiah, as we'll see eventually, and the prophet Joel, and the prophet Amos, and the prophet Jeremiah, and many others, he's never speaking of the Sabbath. And he's never speaking of Sunday. The day of the Lord, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, is 1,000 years to us. That's the day of the Lord. And it overlaps towards the end of the tribulation period, right before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the period of 1,000 years is referenced to the millennial binding of Satan, who's called the great red dragon in Revelation chapter 20. That's the prophecy of it. He's going to be bound. He's going to be bound in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. You say, is that a literal 1,000-year period? Well, that means 1,000 years. That chain is literal. That dragon is literal. That pit is literal. That angel is literal. There's no way to walk in there and say, well, that period of time isn't literal. 1,000 years means 1,000 years in the book of Revelation, just like it means 1,000 years anywhere else. And when he talks about Satan being bound, that's what he's talking about there. Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years. Now, John isn't the only one that writes of being in the Spirit either. That's also something that's spoken of by the prophet Ezekiel. Let's look over there. Look at Ezekiel chapter 37. Look at Ezekiel chapter 37. And when you get there, look at verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1. John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He talks about the Lord's Day. He's talking about a period of time. The day of the Lord. And here as he talks about being in the Spirit, look what Ezekiel says and how he uses the phrase here. Ezekiel chapter 37. This isn't the only time Ezekiel uses this either. It's throughout the book of Ezekiel. I'm just showing you one example this morning for the sake of time. It says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. Behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And what follows here is the prophecy of a resurrection and a restoration for the house of Israel. But I had you turn here because the phrase Ezekiel uses up there in verse 1, that he was carried out in the Spirit of the Lord. And he goes on to speak of a translation literally there. To be translated means to move from one place to another. Enoch was translated. He went from here to heaven. The Lord took him. That was his translation here. And this is what Ezekiel's speaking of here. He's moved from one place to another. He was carried in the Spirit from one place to another. And in the case of John now, the human instrument of the book of Revelation, he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And again, that doesn't mean he's fired up on Sunday. That ain't what he's talking about. When someone's filled with the Spirit in the book of Acts, it says they're filled with the Spirit. That's what he's talking about. There's a thing about being fired up and being filled with God's presence and living your life, walking, filled with the Spirit of God. And when it talks about being filled with the Spirit, that's what it says. It talks about being filled with the Spirit. But when someone's in the Spirit, see, that's something else. If we're to go to Scripture with Scripture, line upon line, and we're to go precept upon precept, being in the Spirit has to do with being carried. It has to do with being moved from one place to another, as it did with Ezekiel. And in John's case, it had to do with a future period of time there. It had to do with the day of the Lord there, as John puts it, the Lord's day. And he was carried to that time there. So John's carried away by the Spirit to that future time of the last days of the tribulation, right before the second coming of Christ. And from that perspective of time, John is told, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And that's the way the book of Revelation divides up, right there. It divides up into those three categories out there: the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. And just to kind of give you a visual of that, in the book of Revelation, the heaven opens up twice. The heaven opens up twice. You go to Revelation chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and as you come to chapter 4, a door opens in heaven. And as that door opens in heaven, somebody goes up. And then you have from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 19, and again, the heavens open, and this time somebody comes down. And then there's chapter 20 and chapter 21, 22, and the things described to John there as the things which thou hast seen refer to the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. And that's speaking of the church age. That's speaking of the church age from beginning to finish, of which John is way back there in the beginning. And he writes about the whole thing like it's already happened there in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. And then the heavens open and there's a calling up. And we call that the rapture. That's what the word rapture means. It means a calling up and a calling out. Then the things which are described as the things which are chapter 6 through 19. And of course chapter 4 and 5 give a behind the scenes look at what's going on in heaven once we're there. And chapter 6 through chapter 19, speaking of the tribulation period, which begins once we're gone. And at the end of all that there, the heavens open again. There in chapter 19, and you have someone coming down. And the one that's coming down is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's coming with all the saints. And he's coming for the purpose of judging and making war. That's why he's coming. So the things that are described as the things which shall be hereafter go from chapter 19 on. Which is from, you know, dealing with the millennial and dealing with the white throne judgment and then on into eternity. So again, just dividing up the book, you go chapter 1, 2, and 3, the heavens open, and chapter 4, and then you got chapter 4 and 5 dealing with what's going on there in heaven, seals are open, you got chapter 6 through chapter 19, and then the heavens open again in chapter 19. And what happens when the first time the heavens open, somebody goes up. And what that represents, and we'll see it when we get there, it represents a calling up. It represents the rapture. John is called out. He hears a voice as of a trumpet saying, come up hither. And he goes up there to be there with the Lord. And that's a representation of the rapture. And that signifies the end of the church age, which was going on for the first three chapters. And then chapter 6 through chapter 19, you've got the tribulation period being spoken of in four different accounts in the book of Revelation. We'll see that when we get there. And then you've got heaven open again. And when heaven opens again, the Lord's coming down. He's coming with all his saints. That's the second coming right there. The second coming of Christ is just like the first coming of Christ. First coming of Christ, he came the first time. Second, he came to the earth. Second coming of Christ, he comes to the earth. The rapture, he doesn't come to the earth. He comes in the clouds, and we go to him. And the Antichrist shows up. You know, so a lot of times we're talking about the Lord coming, the Lord coming, the Lord coming, which is proper in Scripture. But the one that's going to show up, we're going to be gone. The one that's going to show up on earth is the Antichrist, and people are going to follow after him. And we're going to be gone. And there's going to be a great delusion, a great deception, and people are going to believe a lie because they wouldn't believe the truth. And that's going to go on there during the tribulation period, but then after the tribulation period, the Lord's coming back. Heaven's going to open, the Lord comes back, and we're all coming with him. We're coming with him, and we're coming back to the earth. The Bible says, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He's coming back to rule and reign over the nations with a rod of iron, the Bible says. And Satan's going to be bound at that time. And then what follows there is chapter 20 through chapter 22. So that's how the book divides up right there. You got the things which thou hast seen. It's in past tense there. He writes about the church age like it's over. The things which are, because John's sitting there in the day of the Lord there, and he's looking at things that have come to that point in time. He's looking at the second coming, the heavens opening, and Christ coming. And then he's talking about the things which shall be hereafter. He's pointing towards eternity. And he's talking about what shall be and what can't enter into that city. and all that, and he's talking about in a future tense. And that's the way the book of Revelation divides up. Now, real quick here in Revelation chapter 1, and then I gotta quit. You've got a revelation of Jesus Christ that's being spoken of here in the first verse. Not to say that there's anything wrong with the title of your King James Bible. A lot of folks will take hot shots at the title of the book, the Revelation of St. John the Divine, but anybody that can read verse 1 can see what's taking place there. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, that is, God the Father gave it to the Son, Jesus Christ, to show unto his servants, the servants of Christ, things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So it starts with God the Father, it goes to Jesus Christ, then it comes to this angel, and the angel gives it to John. So it's properly called the revelation of St. John the Divine. The word divine shows up in Genesis chapter 44, has to do with a prophet, has to do with somebody that can see the future. So there's nothing improper about the title. But understand this, the book of Revelation isn't about John. It's about Jesus Christ. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And there is a way that Christ is presented to us in this book that he's not presented to us in any other book of the Bible. And that's obvious here. Again, five times in Scripture, John is called the beloved disciple. He's called the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is somebody that's so tight with the Lord, he can put his head right down on his breast at supper and nobody thinks anything. When everyone else is wondering who's going to betray the Lord and they're all going, is it me, is it me, is it me? John says, who is it? And the Lord says, it's the one that dips his sop with me in that sop there. And he explains to John who it is. He gives John private revelation. He gives him understanding there. He takes John there to the Mount of Transfiguration. John's in on that, what we call an inner click. John's a confidant. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's to the point there, once Peter gets off the hot seat, he sees John. He knows there's such a relationship there. Peter says, hey, what about him? What about him? Everyone understood that. Everyone understood there's a closeness there that John had with the Lord. But here's the same John. And many years later, he's an old man. He's exiled there on the Isle of Patmos. And he hears a voice behind him. And he turns, and it sounds like Niagara Falls speaking to him. And he turns around to see the voice of the one that spake with him. And there in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks is one that's shining like the sun. And his hair is white as wool. And his eyes like a flame of fire. And his feet look like they've been in a furnace. And there he is speaking to him. He's holding these seven stars in his hand. And he begins to speak unto him. And John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And see, John saw him in a different way, in a way he never saw him before. John was the one whom Jesus loved. There's this closeness, there's this tightness there that everyone recognized. But when John sees him there after he's been in glory and this revelation of him comes about, John falls at his feet like a dead man. And the Lord has to encourage him, telling him not to fear and to raise him up and to give him the instructions there. He says, fear not, I am the first and the last. And he reveals himself all over again. Now, it's a revelation of the future. It talks about what's going to happen. There are a lot of folks there that they treat the book of Revelation, like I said, like it's history, like it's something in the past tense. It's something for scholars to figure out because it's written in code. And that's the very angle there that the Nicolaitans like to keep you looking at the book, that you can't understand the book, so don't read it. Don't read it because that's for people that got higher learning than you, and they'll tell you what it means. And then there's another group around here real thick that want to say, you know, it's just a highly spiritual, figurative kind of book. You can't understand it and read it because nothing means what it says it means. It's all to be spiritually interpreted, and you can't understand it. And so that's left up to the man that gets in the pulpit and, quote, gets in the spirit himself, you know. And then he starts preaching with a cadence, and you know he's telling you what it means because he's in the spirit. You see, that's a good setup there if you can get away with it. People are naive enough to walk into a church without their Bible and listen to a guy get up there and preach with a cadence and hop all over the place and never say anything that's in the book. And when he does quote the book, he says it doesn't mean what it says it means in the book. That's why they change it. That's why they change it from the scholarly standpoint. They say the Greek word is this, and the better translation would be, and that shouldn't be in there, and this should be. And they change it right before people's eyes, and because the guy's educated, they let him get away with it. Around here, it ain't even that way. Around here, a guy just get up there and preach with a cadence and act like he's in some trance, and everybody thinks, well, he's allowed to change the Bible because the Lord's talking through him right now. What a crooked bunch of nonsense. That thing's wicked. That thing's of the devil. And you got a Bible for a reason, folks. And it's written the way it is. It's written the way it is for the purpose of your edification. God wants to build you up. And it says there of this book, it's a revelation. It was given to show unto the servants of Jesus Christ the things which must shortly come to pass. It's not to hide anything from you. It's not to confuse you. It's not to leave it to the scholars. It's not to leave it to the super spiritual to figure out what all the figures mean and the symbols mean. It's God giving you understanding because you have a believing heart and you got a humble spirit and you got a prayerful attitude and you're comparing Scripture with Scripture and line upon line and precept upon precept, and God will show you some things. And the Lord wants to show you a revelation of the future. He wants to show you about the devil. Show you the devil. A revelation there of the church is given. A revelation of the nation of Israel is given. And just speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in closing here, you know, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ here in this chapter alone, chapter 1 alone. Here's what he's called. He's called the faithful witness. He's called the first begotten of the dead. He's called the prince of the kings of the earth. He's referred to as him that loved us. He's referred to as him that washed us from our sins in his own blood. He's called him that made us priests and kings to God. He's called the beginning. He's called the ending. He's called the Lord. He's referred to as that which is. He's referred to as that which was. He's referred to as that which is to come. He's called the Almighty. He's called the first. He's called the last. He's referred to as he that liveth. He's referred to as he that was dead. He's referred to as he that is alive forevermore. He's referred to as the one that has the keys of hell and death. He's the one that's said to hold the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks. And he's called the Alpha and Omega. And by my count, that's over 21 ways he's presented in chapter 1 alone. So there's a way there the Lord wants to reveal himself to you in this book. So as you read through there and you realize that the Nicolaitane spirit, the spirit of the age there when it comes to religion anyway, is to distract you and intimidate you from getting into this book rather than believe all the intimidation and stay away from the book. Look what he says there again in verse 3, and we'll close. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The Lord wants you to hear it. He wants you to keep it. He wants you to read it. And that's what we're going to do here. That's what we're going to get started doing. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer.